Shall we pray before we go into the Word? Yeah. Father, we thank you for the precious gift of your living Word, O Lord. That your Word is the one that shines on our paths all the days of our life. So Lord, even as we pause to look into your Word, Holy Spirit, we pray that you'll give us what you want us to take from today's sharing, O Lord. That Lord, our ears will be open, our hearts ready, to respond to whatever you are saying to us. So, Father, we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, we are continuing our book series on the book of Nehemiah. And today we will be dealing with chapter 6, which is almost the halfway mark. We have 13 chapters in the book of Nehemiah. I thought I should, at this point, probably do a quick recap of the first 5 chapters. For the benefit of those who have, for a good reason, may have missed some of the earlier sermons, or for those who have not such a good reason, may have nodded off during some of the previous sermons, okay? So chapter 1 was how we were introduced to Nehemiah, this tremendous man of God. Now, Nehemiah was born in captivity, so he has actually no first-hand knowledge of life in Jerusalem or Judah. But yet, we read of Nehemiah, how he came to hear of the condition of the ruins in Jerusalem, and that it affected him very badly, such that eventually in chapter 2, we found that he was able to share this tremendous burden with the king and secured the king's support to allow him to bring a group of Jewish brethren back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And the king did better than just gave him permission or leave to go. The king even gave him letters. Those days, it was very treacherous to travel across the countries. So the king gave him letters to try to protect their path, their journey there. At the same time, also allowed him access to the king's forests for some of the wood to be used for the walls. Now, chapter 2 also tells us that Nehemiah inspected the walls, and he was really saddened by the terrible conditions that they were in. Some of the phrases that stood out for me in chapter 2 was that he told his fellow Jews that in order not to suffer derision or mocking from their enemies around them, they have to do something about the walls. He also told his Jewish brethren that he was convinced that God's hand was upon him for good, to do good works. And finally, he told them, let us rise up and build. Chapter 2 was also the first chapter where we hear this infamous trio, these three persons with slightly tongue-twisting names. So you have Sambalat, the Horonite, you have Tobiah, the Ammonite, and Geshem, the Arab. Each of these were probably governors in their own rights, but they were essentially historically enemies of the Jews. So for them, this was actually bad news that the Jews were starting to rebuild the walls, in a sense, and also regain their identity. Chapter 3 was, I think, the chapter that some may have nodded off, because it was just an endless, tongue-twisting list of names of people, families, titles and positions, and which part of the wall they built. But I think chapter 3 is important because it tells us that regardless of whatever small role, small part we think that we may have in God's kingdom and God's work, and that it may not seem important to us or even to others, God remembers. So you see that all these names that are here in chapter 3 are enshrined in this book for our reference, for us to remember that God's work is never too small or too unimportant to be remembered. Chapter 4, we see opposition to the work coming into full swing, where the enemies of the Jews were now jeering, mocking at their efforts. But Nehemiah and his brethren were not deterred because they had a mind to work. So now the enemies were really angry because they were progressing well and tried to cause confusion, casting doubt on their ability to build a good, robust wall. But yet, Nehemiah and his fellow Jews pressed on, working while they were holding weapons in their hands. And then finally, we come to the sermon that Pastor Victor shared with us last week on chapter 5. Now, chapter 5, if we can move to the next slide, please. Yeah. This is the pivotal verse in chapter 5, verse 9. Now, chapter 5 was critical because the biggest challenge to any effort comes always from within. You can handle opposition, you can handle threats from outside, but when it is something that threatens unity, it is always the most challenging and the most difficult to sort out. And this disunity, in a very brief form, was basically due to the richer Jews oppressing and exploiting the poorer ones, right? In many different forms, whether taking their lands, their homes, their sons, their daughters as ransom, and also even rendering some of their fellow brethren's children as slaves to be sold. But thankfully, they repented after Nehemiah intervened and made good all that they did wrong. Nehemiah also showed us a good example of how he did not exploit the perks of his office as governor, unlike the governors before him, and that he was, while he cared for his officials, he cared for his workers, he did it out of his own resources. So verse 9 is key here because, as I highlight here, Nehemiah says that, you know, the thing that you're doing, talking about the Jewish oppression of brother to brother, is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? I think this is important even for us, the modern day Christian, right? How we walk, whether in the fear of God or not in the fear of God, will elicit a response from the people around us. So we can be preaching as much as we want. We can be very familiar with the Bible. We can even be serving a lot, you know, in church and been growing up in church all our lives. But ultimately, I think this verse, in a sense, reminds us that how we lead our lives, whether God is glorified, whether the fear of God is evident in our life, will determine whether people will either taunt us or the way Jesus puts it in Matthew is that they will look at our light, look at our good works, and give glory to our Father in heaven. So here we now come on to chapter 6. And there were three portions of reading of chapter 6. And the first two deals with different conspiracies that Nehemiah and the Jews were faced with. So in verses 1 and 2, essentially the plot was very simple. They were trying to bait Nehemiah out of the safety of Jerusalem to this place which some believe is in a remote place about halfway between the enemy's city and Jerusalem, and that under the pretext of making peace or discussing a truce. But here, as I highlighted in the final part of this portion of scripture, is that Nehemiah obviously was tapped into something more than just what was presented to him at face value. Nehemiah had the discernment that God gave. And he knew that they were wanting to do him harm. And we know that Sanballat in particular didn't even just try once, but tried four times to get him to meet him there. But the plot fell through. The second portion of scripture that we read from Nehemiah 6, from verses 10 and 11, speaks of now they have changed tack. What they have done is actually got one of the Jews from within Jerusalem to approach Nehemiah to say that, to ask Nehemiah to meet in the temple and also to say that the enemies were coming to kill him and that he should hide in the temple to save his own life. Now, Nehemiah knew that this was something that he could not do because once he is basically the one that is leading the rebuilding efforts, if his fellow Jews were to see that he was afraid for his own life and that he would even violate the holy sanctity of the temple in order to save his own life, you can be sure that the rebuilding efforts would have stopped dead in its tracks then. So Nehemiah in verse 11 says that should such a man as I run away, and what man such as I could go into the temple and live, I will not go in. Here again, we see an example of Nehemiah being able to discern what it was beyond what was seen. Finally, we come to the last part of chapter 6, verses 15 to 19, which in part is actually mainly good news. So verse 15 tells us that after only 52 days, they completed the walls. And that what happened in verse 16 says that when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So you see that here, even though the wall, as Nehemiah actually commented, actually the wall wasn't fully built yet, the doors were not put in and so forth, but where the enemies were concerned, they saw the accomplishment of this tremendous work in 52 days, and they realized that the God of the Jews is not someone that you trifle with, and that they were able to do it with the help of their God. The threats continue. The last part, the last 2 to 3 verses, talk about Tobiah continuing to exert his influence through the nobles, sending letters to threaten Nehemiah, but Nehemiah wasn't moved. So what then are the lessons we can learn from Nehemiah 6? I'm not concluding yet, so don't sit back too comfortably. I think the next slide will ask us, tell us, there are two questions essentially that I would like to bring to us this afternoon from chapter 6. What exactly are we rebuilding? What exactly are we rebuilding, right? This goes beyond just physical description of the work or projects or the ministries that we're involved with, or even the daily deeds and plans that we're undertaking, whether personally or as a church or as part of a church body. We need to be really cautious about a few things. One, that we're not carried by the pride of man wanting a bigger thing than what we had before, just for growth's sake. Or we are simply carrying forward our rebuilding efforts because of the momentum of past years, past reputation, or past efforts. Change is often unsettling, and honestly, for even most Christians, uncomfortable, unwelcome. In this rebuilding effort that SGSM is undertaking, what are we really rebuilding? Church numbers? Ministries? Or threshold to make members more comfortable? Any of these would somewhat fall short of the mark if God's desire for deeper people, searching for Him, loving Him more each day, driven to live for Him, isn't part of it. The final results may still be church numbers growing, more ministries, or they may not be. But growing a church, rebuilding a church with deeper hunger for God and His kingdom's advance will never go wrong. I repeat that, but growing a church with deeper hunger for God and His kingdom's advance will never go wrong. The next, we have to ask ourselves, whose work are we doing? Now, this may seem to be a question with an obvious answer, but if we are honest with ourselves, sometimes it's not always easy to say, whose work are we actually doing? What does Jesus say about what we are supposed to pursue in life? So I'm just going to move to some portions of the gospel. In the next slide, you see Matthew 6:33, a very familiar verse. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, Jesus told us that even when dealing with the basic things of life, the verses before that were talking about why do you worry about what to eat, what to drink, what to wear, right? He tells His disciples, He teaches His disciples that seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness precedes even all these fundamental basic needs of life. Now, if seeking the kingdom and His righteousness is more important than that, I think it would be the right thing to do to say that when we are rebuilding God's work in our midst, we have to be also always consciously seeking His kingdom and His righteousness. Because when we do that, everything else will line up correctly. Because we need to be really careful here. Psalm 127, verse 1, we dealt with the Songs of Ascents last year. Verse 1 says that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. We need to regularly review our plans and keep it under careful audit, because unless the Lord builds it, we build it in vain. Building it in vain can mean two outcomes. One is that whatever needs to be built doesn't get built, right? That's one outcome. The other outcome is that whatever is built is of no concern to God, because it's not what He wants built, you know. Both are equally tragic outcomes, if you ask me, right? For a church, for us personally as well. And it's not easy. Even on a personal level, we see that whenever we have to decide on what to do every day, you know, there are things that we contend with. If we look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, realize that many of the times when we have to decide on things, it is really a binary decision, an either-or sort of a choice, what to go along with. The world, and in some versions it's put as the world and its lusts. The ESV uses a more toned-down word, desires. Or do we follow the will of God, which is eternal, and which will be what we should be aiming to do? So what we want to rebuild in God's name must most importantly conform to His will. So that is on the rebuilding part. I'm going to now move quickly to the other part of our sermon title, which is conspiracies, okay? I must admit that when we talk about conspiracies, initially I was thinking, you know, in modern day, the only conspiracies that we are familiar with, because of President Trump and all that, there's a lot of conspiracy theories, social media, you know, it's always replete with that. But then I realized that, it's not just true of that or true of people of ancient times. The more I meditated on this aspect of conspiracies, I came to one conclusion, and that is conspiracies against the Christian, even the modern day Christian, is almost always certain. Right? I hope you don't think it's heresy. Don't stone me yet. Don't burn me at the stake. Let me just talk a little bit about what our Lord says in Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. Now, this is the second portion of scripture that we read from the New Testament. By all accounts, a very exciting account, because the Lord went to the synagogue, He healed a man with a withered hand. But the irony is that the conclusion where the Pharisees were concerned was they were angry and they conspired. And we know that the conspiracy eventually led to our Lord's crucifixion. So we will see that if we intend to live life like Jesus does, conspiracies will be aplenty, right? There will be things that will be going against us. But how are we then to respond to this? And Jesus has something else to say about this to His disciples. John 15, verses 18 to 20. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Strong words, eh? If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the one word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Now, Jesus is speaking very plainly here that we are not exempt from hatred, the way hatred was directed to Him during His time on earth. And because He's chosen us out of the world, we are no longer to be part of the world, bound and subject to the desires, the lusts of the world. Was Jesus persecuted? The answer is, of course, yes. Will we be persecuted? What do you think? Yes, it's not a persecution. It's not a common topic to preach in church or in modern church, because I think we are afraid that we may drive people away from the pews. But I think the converse may be true, you know. Yes, we'll be. I believe that we will be persecuted if we choose a life that is faithfully bound to Jesus. But not to fear. Jesus didn't leave us, you know, to just flounder on our own in the face of persecution. We are not to cower under persecution. So firstly, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 to 18, when Simon Peter, in one of his, probably his best moments, because Simon Peter, you know, tends to get his foot in his mouth sometimes when he say things. But here he could recognize, he was inspired. And despite everybody, you know, speculating who Jesus was, rabbi, teacher, and so forth, when Jesus asked him, "Who do you think I am?" you know, Simon Peter replied, "This is the perfect answer, the correct answer, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This sentence, this verse here is actually applicable to everyone who recognizes Jesus as our personal Savior. Because he's exactly who we recognize him as, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And verse 8, it says then that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So here there's a promise. Jesus make it unequivocal that as long as whatever we do is doing it in believing and extending the message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, nothing can prevail against it, not even the gates of hell. And then 1 John 4:4, a familiar verse, it says here, John, and you must remember that when John wrote this letter, it was after all his fellow disciples, with the exception of Judas, had already been martyred. And yet John tells the younger believers among them, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he," Jesus, "who is in you, is greater than he who is in the world. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Would you just turn to your neighbor and say, "Jesus who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Right? Jesus who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, this spiritual warfare that we're engaged in, we are not playing defense only, thankfully. God forbid. But instead, we know that we have been saved to walk in good works. Ephesians 2 verse 10 tells us, right? So in John 14, 12, Jesus goes beyond just saying doing good works. He made a promise that I think it probably knocked his disciples off their seats. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." Wow. Everything that Jesus did within his 3 years of ministry, he says that because I go to the Father, greater works than this you will do. You will do. I will do. This is the promise of God. So the question I ask myself is that, why am I not doing greater works than the works that are recorded in the Gospels? Maybe not enough faith. Maybe not enough obedient living. But we need to encourage one another, and that's what the body life is about. That being a Christian is definitely beyond just living by sight, living by comfort, living even by what we are familiar with in terms of church life. Living the Christian life is supposed to be exciting and powerful. And this is a very powerful promise that Jesus gave his disciples. Okay, since if we cannot avoid conspiracies, whether it's persecution, trials, tribulations, whatever, if we can't avoid, then how are we supposed to respond to them? I would suggest that when we are opposed, or when we face persecution, conspiracy, whatever forms the opposition comes, that we seek God, we pray, we discern, we persevere, and we work. Unlike a mathematical formula, this is not in a simple progression. What happens here is that it is iterative. No, we are always seeking, checking back with God. We are praying, seeking direction. We are discerning. Do we do this? Do we do that? But in the meantime, we persevere and we work, because life goes on, you know, and the kingdom of God marches on. Prayer is something that is very critical to the Christian's walk, and I'm just going to spend a few minutes just to talk a little bit about my take on what I think the Bible says about prayer. Prayer isn't mainly about asking for things or situations resolved. I don't say we because I don't know what you pray, right? I have the bad habit of only asking for things or asking for difficult situations to be resolved often, you know. But prayer isn't about that. You know, prayer isn't asking God, pushing his buttons to say that you solve my problem for me. Before I even know what he wants, maybe he says that you are supposed to live through the problem. Right? Prayer is also about asking for God's kingdom to come, his will to be done, and for us to discern how we can be part of that kingdom's move, the kingdom's advance. Thirdly, prayer is about waiting, about stealing our hearts, our person, our people, about travailing, feeling the pain of what is we see in the injustice around us, and pressing forward. Now, you realize this third point is almost impossible for Singaporeans. It's totally contrary to, you know, Singaporeans is like if you don't get busy and work, you know, you don't put the effort, you're kind of like wasting your time, wasting your life, because there's so much to do, right, in a given day. So, in a sense, prayer is something that goes against our common grain of life, so to speak, Waiting, stealing, travailing, pressing forward. But prayer builds faith. Prayer brings hope. And most importantly, prayer helps us experience God's power at work in our lives and around us. Paul tells the church at Thessalonica, pray without ceasing. I believe that praying without ceasing doesn't mean that you're on your knees throughout the day, but it means that you are always having a deference, a consciousness and awareness of God, or in Brother Lawrence's terms, maybe practicing the presence of God. That we, whenever we are in the course of our daily lives, to be able to just sense, is God guiding me in a particular way? Is God pleased with the way that I'm supposed to address what is before me, the day before me? So I believe that is one aspect of praying without ceasing. And we must certainly encourage one another to do that, because I say in modern day Christian living, it is hard. But then some of you may say that, why is it that I don't seem to experience conspiracies against what I think we are doing for God? You know, you may be wondering, why is it that I seem to lead a relatively blessed, trouble-free life? I would suggest that we must worry when the enemy isn't even bothered to deal with us. This is nothing new. I think C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters talked about that. So just keep us busy and distracted. The job is done, right? Don't have to put too many obstacles in our way. Many of the men and women of God recorded in the Bible faced real enemies, threat to lives, and conspiracies in their daily lives while they lived for God. I sincerely hope that we won't pray for a trouble-free life. We won't run away when we start to see opposition or even experience some forms of persecution. Because if we don't, it may mean that we are focused on the wrong things. So as I conclude today's sermon, let us ask ourselves a few questions, right? So whose walls are you rebuilding? We've talked about that. So maybe you want to think about that. All this busyness that you and I are involved with, whose walls are we rebuilding? How will you persevere and triumph through Jesus when faced with all manners of conspiracy or opposition? Will you persevere in prayer? The one thing that is very assuring, and it is also found here in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 20, the later part of the verse, talking about when we are confidently doing God's work, working out things that will advance His kingdom, our God will fight for us. So the battle belongs to the Lord is another way that is put in other portions of Scripture. When we seek to rebuild, we are actually in the greatest company because God is the champion rebuilder. You know, God rebuilds lives, right? Even those who are saved, our life still needs rebuilding, transformation, and so forth, right? And God is in the business of rebuilding. So if we choose to be part of the correct rebuilding effort, we are in good company because God is for us, then who can be against us, right? So as I conclude here in prayer, I will just invite the worship team to come up and prepare for the response song. Remember that we don't battle on our own. I'm not sure what you struggle with this evening as we gather together, what manner of trouble or opposition you are faced with. But let us just take comfort that when God is with us, we have little to fear. Shall we bow our heads as we close in prayer before we do the response song? Heavenly Father, we pray that, Lord, in everything that we do daily, personally or as even part of your body of believers, Lord, help us to always seek what advances your kingdom first, O Lord, that advances your righteousness. Help us to be sensitive to new things, new ways that you may be leading us onto, new fruit that you may desire of us here at SJSM. Help us not shrink when we meet opposition, conspiracy, persecution in any form. But help us to always persist in prayer, to find strength, discernment, to guide us through this rebuilding that you have put us on, O Lord. Continue to refine our path so that we will truly please you and bring your name glory. Help us to work. Help us to press on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.